Father, we thank you that you are our stable place. You are our fortress and our refuge, a proven help in time of trouble. And some of us have needs in our own heart and life as we come to you this morning, and I pray that your grace would address those, would richly wrap us in the reality of your love and care. We thank you for the ministries that are represented here, for people in whom you've put a passion to reach out to those who are often on the margins of things. We thank you for those who sacrificially pour themselves into the lives of children, coming along and budding with those to give them a place in our family, and for the membership of Light and Power that are such a blessing to us. Help us to remind ourselves again of the need to be people of grace and the gospel in all that we do. We think of the need of our own nation and the enormous things that are before us, our economic concerns, our moral needs, our confusion about issues that are before us. We pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment to live wise and godly lives in challenging times. And we pray for suffering people. We recognize Myanmar and its area there is also a country that has persecuted its Christian minority and oppressed it deeply. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ there, as well as the rest who are suffering, and our brothers and sisters in China who are experiencing the results of this earthquake, and pray that your people in those places would shine like lights for your glory. Be with us as we think about your word this morning. Pray that you would take my weak words and write them on our hearts, that which is of you. In Christ's name, amen. Ron Sider, in one of his books, tells about a friend of his who lived in South Africa. His name was Gerald Christer. 25 years ago, and as a Christ follower, he hated the system of apartheid, which was around him in South Africa at that time, and he was determined to bring it down or to bring it to an end. And in those kind of contexts, similar causes make strange bedfellows, and one time he was invited secretly to an underground cell of communist young people in South Africa who were working to change the system. He suspected that they invited him because the Marxist movement was turning toward great violence, and they wanted to know if there was any option or any alternative, and they brought him there and then said, "Please, tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ." And he jumped in and seized the opportunity. He talked with great passion, but with great sensitivity about who God is, about what God had done in the person of the Lord Jesus, about how he had died not only to bring forgiveness to people, but new life, how he'd risen again, and his purpose was to bring together a new community of people for whom issues like race and poverty and disability and all of those things were irrelevant, that they would be God's new community in Christ, cutting across all those kinds of grounds. And as people listened, one of them finally said, "That's beautiful. Where can we see something like that in our own country?" And Christer said he thought, and then he had to bow his head and say he couldn't think of anywhere in South Africa where Christians were living as Christians in this kind of way. And the man angrily shouted back to him, "Then the whole thing is nothing but a piece of blank." It's a fair reaction. If all we have is a message, but there's nothing more than the message, why should the world listen? Mahatma Gandhi was excluded from a church in South Africa, and later when Christians had opportunity to talk to him in India, they noticed that he would talk with gratitude about Jesus but had no interest in moving toward the gospel. And one of them asked why that was, and his comment was, "Jesus Christ, I admire and revere, but you Christians do not live like him. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike Christ." Those are hard words again, but they're not really unfair. If the gospel is just words that we speak, if all we have is good news that we say, but it isn't lived out in action anywhere, then it isn't of any ultimate value. And it isn't just as individuals. It's got to be as a community of Christ followers. It was true of the early church. One of the early Roman emperors who hated the gospel, hated Christians, came known as Julian the Apostate, when there was a great need in his country, got before his leaders and said, "It is a scandal that the godless Galileans," meaning the Christians, "feed not only their own poor, but ours as well." And he was convicted by the fact that these godless Galileans, that is, they didn't believe in the pagan gods, were following a different style of life. Over these weeks, we're looking at Mission Possible, being the church God intended. And it is a mission that is commanded, that we are joining in. It is not one that we have a right to say that we will choose not to accept it. It is what God is doing in the world. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, when God worked to bring a church into being, not only the church, his people, but a local church. And we tried to think through, what did that look like, this God-created, God-birthed, God-shaped community of people? And then last week, Mark just helped us think through what it means to be a God-centered people, because at the heart of the church is God himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What lies over us is the great commandment. That's the first calling of Christ followers, to love the Lord our God, the triune God, with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to be a God-centered community of people. So we thought about, you cannot love a God who you do not know, but you're called not only to know him, but to love him, to passionately embrace him. And I want to take the next step of that this morning, because the Bible's very clear that if we claim to know God and love God, we must obey God. We need to have lives that are shaped by the gospel. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to move around a little bit, but let me read beginning at verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. "Whatever happens," he writes, "conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one person for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Now the Lord Jesus, when he was asked, what is the great commandment, without any hesitation, reached into the Old Testament and took the statement out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, as I've already quoted to you, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." He went on to give another part of that commandment, and that focus, that you're to love your neighbors yourself, is going to take us into where we're going to go, primarily next week and then in June. But I want you to hear what Jesus went on to say in another context. Because it's easy to have the idea, I love God as a kind of personal engagement of me and my Lord, and kind of we're a happy little pairing here moving through life. But listen carefully to Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 21, 23. He repeats it three times. "If you love me, you will obey my commands. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teachings." God-centered people, or to use the term I'm going to use this morning, and you'll see why in a little bit, God-centered people are gospel-shaped people. They don't only believe the gospel, their passion is to live the gospel, Gypsy Smith, who came to Christ, as his name suggested, out of a gypsy background and became an evangelist significantly at the end of the 18th and into the 19th century, once said, there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And the only one most people will read is the fifth one, the Christian. Now, in this passage, I want you to notice that Christians are defined by the gospel. We are a gospel-created people. We're defined by the gospel. Paul is in jail in Rome as he writes the Philippians. But his mind isn't on his circumstances, it's on the gospel. Nine times in the book of Philippians, more than any other book in the New Testament except Romans, he uses the word gospel. And I just want to walk through it and notice how that happens. Romans has 16 chapters. Philippians has 4. So you can tell the gospel is at the forefront of his mind, and 6 times in this first chapter, he mentions it. So walk with me through it, and look up at verse 3. It says, or verse 5, rather. He says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership, your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, the first thing about these Philippians, although Paul doesn't say this directly, is that they'd embraced the gospel. They had received the message that they'd heard, which we'll talk about in just a moment, and they'd embraced it and made it their own. And so he talks back in chapter 4 about your acquaintance with the gospel from the very first day. So they had trusted in the message that they'd heard. Then, according to this verse, they'd partnered in it. They'd partnered in it by believing it. They'd partnered in it by sharing it. They'd partnered in it by suffering for it. They'd partnered in it by giving financially for it. They'd partnered in it by wanting to share it with other people. They'd partnered in the gospel. And then in verse 7, he says, it's right for you to feel this way. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. And he is in jail because he has been accused of preaching this message, and literally his life is on the line, but he is concerned about two things, defending and confirming, and the word there is a word that means authenticating the gospel. So he's not only going to verbally defend it for what it is, he's going to confirm it to live it out in his own life. And in the same chapter, in verse 16, he says again, I'm put here, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And again, down in chapter 27, which we read, he talked about contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So we embrace the gospel, we partner in the gospel, we defend the gospel, we confirm the gospel. Notice verse 12 says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And the word advance looks at the idea that there's opposition and there's challenge and there's difficulty. He's in jail, but he's saying all of this is God opening a new door into the Praetorian Guard as these people come in, more and more of them of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 27, and we'll come back there now where we began by reading, he says, I want you to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And his point is that the gospel shapes our lives and must shape our lives. So we embrace it, we partner in it, we defend it, we confirm it, we advance it, we shape our lives. Christians are people defined by the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? What do we mean by that? So let me just notice quickly three things that are part of the gospel, what he is talking about. The word itself means good news. So, very simply, first of all, the gospel is God's good news. It's very important that we are clear. It is not God's good advice. It is news, not advice. It doesn't come to us as instruction about how we should live, about little tips on living a better life. It is not good advice. It is good news. It isn't comforting news. What I mean by that is sometimes we go to the doctor and we'll say to somebody, oh, I had good news. It's not what I thought it was. Or good news, you're okay. That's not the way in which it's good news. As a matter of fact, when we first hear the gospel, it comes to us as an announcement about our need and our shortcomings and our failure. that we are in trouble in a way sometimes we never even imagined that we are in trouble, that we've sinned before a holy God, that his judgment rests upon us. And sometimes when the gospel comes to us, that's all we hear. Bad news. I've sinned. I'm unworthy of God. I can't earn my way to God. I can't do those things. But the gospel is good news because it is the announcement of what God has done in history in the person of Jesus. It is the announcement of a fact. It is an announcement of an event. In other words, the gospel would not occur in the editorial page of a paper. It would occur on the first page of the paper. It is the announcement of what God has done, of an event that has taken place. It isn't a philosophy of life. It's a statement about fact. The second thing is the gospel is good news about Jesus Christ. It centers on God's Son. If Jesus isn't in it, it isn't the gospel. But it is the announcement that God himself has entered into time and space. It is the good news that God has not abandoned us, but God has set out on a rescue operation, which involves the most incredible fact in history that God, and it's said in the verses we read in Philippians chapter 2, nowhere more powerfully said that, though he was by very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself, left all of the glory of heaven, and came to be a servant and to take on humanity. And it is a statement about God having invaded as no one else. He is not a wonderful teacher, although he taught wonderfully. He is not a great example, although he gave a great example. He is the God-man. The second is, he's the God-man who died a special death. Many of us saw The Passion of the Christ and looked at that movie and were amazed in a powerful way about what it meant that Jesus died on a cross. But even though you could go to the movie and you could see how he died, what is special about the cross is not how he died, but why he died. Because the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sins. That he took our place and our guilt, our judgment before a holy and righteous God. And the wonder of the gospel is that God in Christ paid the penalty for our sins, so that we are not under the judgment and wrath of God. And then the story of the gospel is that he rose again from the dead and is exalted at the right hand of God as Lord and Christ, so that Paul will say in the words again that we read, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the gospel is God's good news about what he's done in history. It is centered in Christ. And the third part of the gospel is it demands a response. There's all kinds of news that doesn't demand a response. We get news that Senator Kennedy had suffered a seizure, and we listen to that, and we may say something, but it doesn't demand a response. At least I may want to pray for him. I may want to make some statement about it, but it doesn't demand any response. But the death of Jesus and his resurrection demands a response, and that response is to own that my need is greater than I thought, and God's provision is greater than I could imagine, that I'm a sinner, and I need more than I can bring to the table or that anyone can bring to the table with me. The only hope I have to be right with God is that God has done more than I could imagine. He has paid all that I need to be rightly related to him. And it's not on the basis of merit. It's not on the basis of performance. It's not on the basis of ethnicity. It's not on the basis of education. It's on the basis of Christ dying for me. But then there's the action that says, I bow the knee, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess he is Lord. And the question is, have you embraced the gospel? Have you owned, in the light of a need that was greater than you can imagine, and a provision that's greater than anything you could ever have expected, that Jesus is Lord, and trusted him as your Savior, and bowed the knee before him, and owned him as Lord and Savior. That's the gospel. That's God's good news. Now, there's all kinds of entailments of it. There's all kinds of enlargements of it. But that's the irreducible core of the gospel. Now, if we really grab hold of that, now come with me to verse 27. Now, this verse has been running in my soul over the last number of weeks. Paul says, okay then, whatever happens to me in the light of the previous announcement, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You're gospel-created people. Now I want you to be gospel-shaped people. You've embraced the gospel. Now let the gospel shape you and change you. And I want to just notice, you notice that little word, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Such a bland translation. But when the Philippians read this word, they would see a whole story there about how the gospel has changed their identity. So bear with me a little bit, and let me talk with you a little bit about that word, conduct yourselves. It is a word that means to live as a citizen. And Paul is using it for a very deliberate reason, because Philippi was a unique city. And he's writing to Philippi. It was 800 miles away from Rome, in the upper part of what we know as Greece or Macedonia. And it was just another town in that area. And then in 42 BC, Octavian, we know him later as Augustus, the Romans were divided after Julius Caesar had been executed or assassinated, and they were fighting a civil war. Octavian led one section of that. Mark Antony, allied with Cleopatra, led another. In 42 BC, there was a battle just outside the town of Philippi, and Octavian won, helped by some of the people of Philippi. And he did something unique. He refounded the city of Philippi as a colony. Now, that to us doesn't mean anything very much, except what that meant was that Philippi now was part of Rome in a very particular way. People there had Roman citizenship. They weren't anymore Macedonians. They were Romans. Within the walls of that city, if you were born there, you had a new identity. You were Roman. You had a new loyalty to Caesar in a special way. You had new customs. They dressed Roman style. They ate Roman style. They spoke Roman style, Latin, in the city, as well as Greek. But they were proud of that. The city had been resettled by military veterans. Now, here's the point. They were a colony of Rome, an outpost of Rome. And when you walked into Philippi, it was like entering Rome. Now, Paul is using the term, and he says, whatever happens, live as a citizen worthy of the gospel. Then in chapter 3, verse 20, he'll come back to the idea, and he'll say, your citizenship is in heaven. Now, just as Philippi, on the earthly level, was a Roman city, and you were to live as Romans in the midst of this outpost, he is saying here, you are Christ followers, and you're a colony of heaven. You have an earthly citizenship. You're Philippians, you're Macedonians. But what makes you special and separate is you're a colony of heaven. You have a spiritual citizenship, a spiritual relationship to me. And what shapes you, what makes you different, is the gospel. It is your relationship to God. It is your trust in God. Now, the important thing for us to notice on one level is to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel meant as a community. God is not in the business of planting just individual Christians, but of collecting kingdom outposts. And they were to live as an outpost of heaven. In the same way, Trinity Church is called to be an outpost of heaven. And the believers here, it sounds on one level strange to say it, but in the midst of American culture, God has planted a community of Christ followers who are to be shaped not by American culture, not by American values, but by heaven's values. And that's what it means to live worthy of the gospel. Now, come to the second part of the word. The gospel transforms our identity, and the gospel challenges our lifestyle. So think about that other word. Conduct yourself, live as a citizen worthily of the gospel. Now, the word worthily comes from the ancient practice of a balance scale. And if you've ever seen the balance scales, obviously you put a weight on one side, and something that's worthy is something that measures up to what's on the other side. And the issue is, what are you going to put on the other side of the balance scale? And I can remember on more than one occasion when I was a young boy, my parents would lay a little guilt trip on me and say, Gary, you're an inrig. We don't behave that way. And the call was to live worthily of the inrigs, which really wasn't all that impressive a standard, but it was necessarily there. And we have that as well. We put on the uniform of the Marines, not we, I'm talking rhetorically here, and a Marine wearing a uniform is expected to what? Honor the uniform. A coach says to athletes going out, Olympic athletes, you're wearing the uniform of their country. And if you ever listen to an athlete who's worn the uniform of their country and the idea, you've got to live worthy of that standard. And Paul comes back to this. He'll say elsewhere, live worthily of your calling, the calling with which you're called. Walk worthily of the Lord. Walk worthily of God. Here, walk worthily of the gospel. Of the gospel. Now, the interesting thing is, to walk worthily of the gospel lays aside all kinds of stuff that are important elsewhere. Because living worthy of the gospel, the amazing thing about the gospel isn't based on performance. It's based on who Christ is. And the first rule of the gospel is it produces humility in us. It produces the recognition that I'm not better than other people, that I don't earn favor by God by my performance, and I can't look down on others because they're not like me. And to walk worthy of the gospel means I got to live a life that's God-honoring, not one that just gets by. There's a mood in our country, and much of it is well-positioned. There's looking because of the failure of Christian leaders, people who claim to represent the gospel, and they disgrace themselves. Or ministries on television that you often suspect are more about manipulating people out of money than they are about walking worthy of the gospel. Or levels of divorce, sexual practices, business ethics. And Paul is saying, conduct yourself, live as a citizen worthily of the gospel. If the gospel doesn't shape my life, I've got no words to speak. The shame of the American church is that often those who preach the gospel most strongly said, blacks aren't welcome here. And it was totally unworthy of the gospel that says Jesus died for the world, for all. Last week, there was a manifesto issued by a group of evangelicals. It is well worth reading, and it is wonderfully done. And in the midst of it, they spend 3 pages just talking about our sins and our failures and our shortcomings and repenting and saying we've not been who we ought to be. Just to read in part, we confess that we evangelicals have betrayed our beliefs by our behavior. We've lived lives and lifestyles that are shaped more by our own sinful preferences and by modern fashions and conveniences than by the authority of the Bible. We've condoned our own sins while attacking the evils and injustices of others, have turned a blind eye to our own vices, and live captive to forces such as materialism and consumerism that in ways that contradict our faith. And as I read that, I'm driven by my knees to the recognition that if I'm to name the name of God and I want to tell the gospel to other people, then I've got to be shaped by the gospel. It affects the way I view my life. It affects the way in which I make my choices. I'm to live worthy of the gospel. It's our calling as a church, too. Quite frankly, our responsibility is not to come together and just to go away here feeling good. It's wonderful when that happens, but we need to go away from here more shaped by the gospel. And sometimes that means God takes the chisel out. But sometimes it also means that he builds us up and encourages us. Now, there are three things that Paul points out, and I don't have time to pursue them. I will only lay them before you here. He says that when we're shaped by the gospel, one of the things that will happen will be a gospel humility that produces real unity. Notice in verse 27, conduct yourself, live as a citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And then he takes off on that and spends chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, talking about unity and humility and imitating Christ. That the gospel destroys self-righteousness. It destroys pride, if we really understood it. It destroys a sense of superiority. And in practical terms, that means that there's a humility that produces unity, that stands alongside whatever somebody's economic background is, whatever somebody's racial background is, whatever somebody's abilities or disabilities are. It's right here that the gospel works itself out and says that we need to be a community of people who aren't a club drawn together because we like one another, but a group of people who are drawn together because Jesus is Lord here. And then the second thing he says is the gospel will produce a gospel confidence that enables us to stand in our culture even when we are going against the current. So you'll notice he says, contending as one person for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. It is impossible to live in our culture today, and the ruling of the California Supreme Court only made it more clear, without recognizing that the gospel sometimes causes us to go directly against the current of our time. And Paul says something that is really very hard for me, and I think for most of us as North American Christians. In verse 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And if the gospel shapes us and it's grabbed our hearts, we're willing to live countercultural lives, even at cost. And some of our brothers and sisters in Christ know far more about this. And we even begin to know. But a gospel-shaped life is not only gospel-humble, it's gospel-confident that we have a message from God that is the essential message that people hear, and we're willing to pay a price that they hear it. And then, if we were to go on in chapter 2, in verses 14 or 12 to 16, or 12 to 18, we would notice that there's also gospel righteousness. That when the gospel grabs our heart, as Paul says in verse 15, we become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. One of the scandals that we need to face in our own lives, I need to face it, I am not in a position to point a finger at anybody else, is how much I reflect my earthly citizenship more than my heavenly citizenship. How much my lifestyle patterns itself there rather than there. Where does this all take us? The first place is to this question: have you embraced the gospel? Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Have you understood God has good news for you? The good news that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, that if you would bow the knee to him and confess that he is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you become a member of the family of God, part of the colony of heaven, with which God is now populating earth and will ultimately know his eternal blessing in his presence. Have you embraced the gospel? Have you trusted Christ? It's not an external act that you need to perform to do that. It is a movement of your heart. Or as you bow the knee and you confess, I trust you as Lord. I don't understand all this means. I trust you as Lord. I know you died for me. And you're a Christ follower. You know you've embraced the gospel. And now Paul comes and says, are you living as a citizen worthy of the gospel? Is the gospel shaping your life? Are you a person who's overflowing with wonder at what God has done and allowing that to just shape and mold and direct every part of your life in your view of people, in your view of the world and its needs, in your view of your own moral choices and lifestyles, and us as a community of people? Are we a gospel-shaped church? And that's a call that makes me come before my Lord. So let's pray together. Father, I pray for those who are not sure that they've embraced the gospel, or who are wrestling with whether they will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. Pray that you would work in their heart to help them to understand the wonder of the good news of all that you've done in Christ and all that you will do as we put our faith and trust in you. And for those of us who are Christ followers, who not because of our merit, but just because of our need, have trusted you as Lord and Savior, help us, Father, to be gospel-shaped people. Help us to be a gospel-shaped church where we live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel so that our message is reinforced by our lifestyle. Forgive us for our inconsistencies. Forgive me for my shortcomings. Oh, Father, plant that passion to be a worthy follower of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray.